wait, you mean I've got to pay for all those things now? Myself? Phil was shocked. He'd been looking forward to this day for years. Now that it was finally here, it was different than he expected. 6 years earlier, Phil had enlisted in the military. It didn't take very long for him to grow quite tired of all the rules, all the regulations, all the ranks, all the early morning PT. Halfway through his six-year commitment, he started to daydream, fantasize about the day his commitment would be up and he would be free to enjoy the real world. A year and a half ago, he started his official 500-day countdown to freedom, and now here he was, the week of his separation, discussing finances with an HR specialist on his way out the door. Housing, health, dental, vision, life, disability, retirement, tuition, and travel assistance. I've got to pay for all those things now, myself. It's a scene many of you have encountered, lived through. It's a scene that gets replayed in all sorts of different scenarios, not just military, but in other career fields. And I suppose just about any time an adult child moves out of his parents' house for the first time, it hit Phil like a splash of cold water in the face. Not because all these things are somehow carefully guarded secrets of the universe. No, they're not. They're all hidden right there out in plain sight. Rather, these things catch us off guard because of a tendency deep inside each and every one of our souls. And that is the tendency to forget the benefits we have received. We take benefits for granted. And often, it is not until those benefits get taken away from us that we take the time to acknowledge them. As the old saying goes, you just don't know what you've got until it's gone. Moses spoke to this forgetfulness that's innate in all of us, this sort of spiritual amnesia, in his final sermon to the children of Israel as they stood on the brink of finally entering the promised land. Those words are contained for us in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's what Moses told the children of Israel. Finally on the verge of ending this 40-year period of wilderness wandering and entering the promised land, Moses says to them, Yahweh your God is about to bring you into a good land, a land of rivers, fountains, and springs, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity and you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and whose hills are copper. But once you've eaten and are full, bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you. And beware lest after you've eaten and with full bellies, in beautiful houses, surrounded by your herds and flocks and silver and gold and everything else, when your heart is lifted up, beware lest you forget Yahweh your God and say in your heart, my own power and the might of my own hand have gained me this wealth. No, Moses says, remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth in fulfillment of his covenant, which he swore to your fathers. Just like Moses, David knew the dangers of this sort of spiritual amnesia. He saw it in his own soul, and so he composed the psalm before us today, Psalm 103. It's a psalm, much beloved psalm. We sing lots of musical versions of it. We'll be singing some later on today. It begins, and the bulk of the psalm is taken up by listing or a catalog of the benefits that God gives to his people. And then it ends with contrasting God's ways with man's ways, and finally a concluding call to praise. Today, with God's blessing, I'd just like to look at that first section, the catalog of God's blessing, and then, Lord willing, next week, we'll get to the second half. The catalog, or the list, of the benefits God grants. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. First in this catalog of the benefits or blessings God grants us is forgiveness. Often the way that this word is translated is pardon, with our English word, pardon. We've heard a lot about pardons recently, because whenever a new president is elected, the outgoing president usually issues a bunch of pardons to a bunch of people, and then sometimes the incoming president starts off and issues a bunch of pardons to a bunch of other people. Pardons are the business of kings and presidents. And in Scripture, pardons are a divine activity. Pardons are the activity, the business of God. God grants pardon. Here, God pardons all our iniquities. All of them. Not just the little ones. Not just the ones against the people he doesn't really like anyway. Not just the ones that you've committed at least 5 years ago and haven't returned to. Not just the ones that are easily remedied. Not just the ones that have minimal collateral damage or consequences. No, Yahweh pardons all the iniquities of his people. He also, verse 3, heals all your diseases. This is really striking, this verse, to us in the modern world because of our modern way of thinking about healing and what it's become, the process involved. We think of healing as something either that we've received because of our own sort of innate natural processes or because of the advances of medical technology. It's interesting to think about this. You know, think back to that passage I read a moment ago from Deuteronomy 8. Moses has an interesting way of describing benefits like this. He doesn't deny that there's some involvement on our part entirely. Some of our powers do gain us benefits, he says, such as wealth. Your power gains you wealth. The question is, where do your powers come from? Where do your powers come from themselves? Did your powers originate in you? The resounding and humbling answer is, well, no, of course not. No, I can't really take credit for my own powers. They were granted to me by God. It is God, Moses said, for instance, it is God who gave you the power to get the wealth that you have. Or in this case, the healing that we receive. Theologians call these secondary causes, or these are contingencies. God's providence is the first or the original cause of such blessings. God is the one, and his power is the one that enables all secondary causes and powers. Here's one way, very practical, real world way to think about it. This week, the FDA approved a pain management drug called suzetrigine. I had to practice that so much. Suzetrigine. It's the first non-opioid pain treatment to hit the market in 25 years. Now, it's brand new. Maybe it will be a bust. But Lord willing, it will work. And it will help millions of people where traditional opioids have caused us so many problems in the past. Here's the point. Without a giant, stable support structure operating in the background, drugs like suzetrigine are impossible. Starving people don't develop suzetrigine. Poverty-stricken people don't spend their time pioneering new non-invasive surgical procedures. People living in the middle of a war zone don't also conduct experimental cancer research. But here we are in the midst of sustained peace and plenty, and because of that, We enjoy the blessings of medical advances, secondarily, thanks to the primary cause of God's providence, which has allowed all of these conditions to exist around us. It is He who gives us the power to make such advances. Even still, at the end of the day, whether you have suzetrigine and all sorts of other fancy meds and procedures, healing itself is the peculiar property of God. Healing itself is this mysterious gift that we just can't make happen. We rely on God to grant it. How many times throughout your life have you been sick? How many times throughout your life have you been injured or wounded? Each and every time, ultimately, it was God who brought you through that. And the more means and intermediate secondary steps that He used to bring about that healing in no way diminishes the glory of His works. In fact, from one standpoint, it makes them all the more marvelous. Okay, verse 4. The catalog moves from God's pardon to His healing, next to His redemption. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with a garland. Think of this old classical style woven crowns or garlands. And the two strands that are woven together are those beautiful Hebrew words, the chesed, covenant, faithfulness, loving kindness, and racham, tender mercies, woven together as one. God's faithful covenant love interwoven with His tender mercies. And they're like a crown. And He takes this and adorns His people with this in redeeming them, not just from sickness, disappointment, misery, but from destruction. This is a deep, deep word, this word associated with death and Sheol and the grave and decay, the curse itself, redemption from all these things. Verse 5, He satisfies our mouths with good things, fine foods that rejuvenate us like eagles. You may be, probably are familiar with the legend of the phoenix, mythical bird. It rejuvenates itself out from ashes. Some scholars believe that this legend originated because of an amazing natural capacity that eagles and other birds possess to heal or regrow damaged or lost feathers. Birds do this in connection to their natural process of molting, perpetually regrowing their feathers. I read an article this week, had to learn about this fun topic many of you know about already. Molting, those beautiful, magnificent hawks that we see around here from time to time. In the summer time frame, they undergo this process of molting. Over several weeks, they shed their feathers in waves. If you catch them on a bad week, they look pretty ragged, even sickly. Then, after about a month or so, you look up there, they are on that old familiar perch, and they are back, beautiful, magnificent. The feathers have come back, and typically they come back bigger and brighter. It's like magic. It's the kind of thing, the kind of magic we experience every day, multiple times a day, when our energy drains and we feel all bedraggled, and then God provides food. Not just survival food to keep us alive, barely. We don't go around eating earthworms and leaves and raw root bulbs. No, God gives good things to us, like coffee and blueberry pancakes with whipped cream on top. And the other wonderful things you had for breakfast, bacon, cheeseburgers, and sweet potato waffle fries. Maybe you're having those later. That's the image David is describing here. And you eat these things and your youth is renewed and you're able to go on. Every meal this happens, which is why Christians, of course, make a practice of thanking God for every time we sit down to eat. Not only is God behind every provision of good food, but verse 6, he's behind every provision of righteousness and justice. Where we find it in the world, when an oppressed people is delivered, that's God's doing in his world. In fact, it's his hallmark. It's the overflow of who he is in himself. Verse 5, he demonstrated this to the children of Israel. Of course, classic example, the Exodus. And he revealed it directly to Moses earlier in the service. I read this passage. Well, up on the mountain, Moses receiving the law for the second time, Exodus 34, God comes to Moses again on Mount Sinai, and he reveals his name to Moses, and he says, here's my name, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. That's a title that continues on down through history. And here is David, after so many centuries, remembering it. Just as true for David, and just as true for us today. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep a grudge forever. One of the great theological struggles that we face today is the struggle not to think little flippant light thoughts about God. It's a grave error and danger that many people fall into, and so we rightly resist it and we push against it. But having said that, there is an equal and opposite danger, especially relevant to those of us who are aware of the first danger and who press and push against it, and that is the danger of thinking about God too far in the opposite direction, presenting God as if he were a harsh, perpetually fault-finding God, an eternal grudge-bearer. The great British psalm scholar, Derek Kidner, he says that this word here, chide, it has legal overtones. So you can imagine a prosecutor who is determined to track someone down and then to nail them and make the charges stick for a condemnation. You think in terms of literature, Inspector Javert from Les Mis. He is not going to relent no matter what. He is going to make these charges stick. This is the mentality that looks at the Bible as a giant rule book. It's full of rules. Why did God give so many rules? He must have given so many rules so that he always has at least one thing to catch you in. Wherever you are, you must be breaking at least one of those laws at any given time. And there he is, up in heaven, waiting and watching so that he can catch you in it and hold it against you and hold it over you from then on. This is not how God is. If he were, of course, none of us would be here. The history of redemption would have been over like that. All of the Bible you could fit probably on one page. Instead, the justice of God is perfected by his tender mercies. So that in verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Nor does he measure out for us the punishments our iniquities really deserve. That's not how he is. Why not? Because God is different than that. So David gives us two pictures of this. The first picture is the picture of distance. Verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. According to the National Geographic Society, the bulk of the Earth's atmosphere is found around the first 10 miles directly above our heads. 10 miles. But there are other outer, thinner layers still considered part of the atmosphere. I learned this week, it's interesting. The thermosphere and the exosphere, the outer layers, they extend. Guess how far out they extend? They extend out 6,214 miles above our heads. That's really, really far. I had no idea. It seems like that far would be a problem, but it's not a problem because the next closest planet to us is Venus, and it's 25 million miles away. No problem there. Things aren't getting crowded. Neptune is the farthest planet, now that Pluto was so unceremoniously kicked off the list. Neptune is 3 billion miles above us. In 1977, NASA launched the Voyager 1 space probe. 1977. It is currently the highest man-made object in space. They're tracking it. NASA's continuing to track it and in communications with it. Currently, it's at about 15.5 billion miles above us. It's moving away from us at a speed just shy of 40,000 miles per hour. Its mission is to come within 1.7 light years of a star in the constellation known as Ursa Minor, which is considered a satellite cluster in our own local galaxy here, the Milky Way. If Voyager 1 keeps on schedule, it will reach its destination in another 38,200 years. So don't hold your breath. All of that, begun in 1977, all of this to come within 1.7 light years of the closest reachable star, which is the first of 200 billion trillion stars in the known universe. When you start talking about things like billion trillion, we're just making up funny words for numbers that our brains cannot even begin to process. And this is the mind-boggling scale that David says is the scale to adopt when considering the magnitude of the greatness of God's mercy toward those who fear him. It's mind-boggling. You just have to make up numbers that big. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he banished our transgressions from us. It's just like that word earlier, pardon. This word for banishment, it's a royal official term for sending someone or something into exile. God exiles the transgressions of his people. As far as the east is from the west, this is a favorite image of many Christians because of the way that cardinal directions work. Kids, maybe you've never thought about this, but north and south work differently than east and west. And north and south, if you go north, because the earth is a globe, if you go north far enough, what happens? You go up over the top, the pole, the North Pole, and then you start curving back down. And now what are you doing? You're going south. So north turns into south if you go far enough. And then if you go far enough south, you hit the South Pole and you start curving back up. And now what are you doing? You're going north. So north turns into south and south turns into north if you go far enough. But not so with east and west. It's kind of funny that way. But if you go east, you just keep going east. There is no pole to cross. It doesn't ever become west. You just keep on going east. Vice versa, the other direction. You keep going west. If you start west, it'll never turn into east. They're separated by forever. And this is how God pardons. Forever. That's distance. The second and final image David uses is from family life. Verse 13. As a father pities his children, that's how Yahweh pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. He remembers that we are just dust. Like a father pities his children. A few years ago, one of my children broke a bone at home. I remember that instant it happened. I was talking with a friend in our family room. And out over the din of the background noise from around the corner, I heard the sound of that child yell. And I knew in that instant, this is one of those bad yells. This is serious. And in an instant, it just pierced me. And I stopped and immediately knew, I've got to go find this child. And as I recall, I got there and my wife was already there. She'd heard the shout also. Women are known for their innate ability to detect children in distress. And they're known for that arriving and bringing maternal tenderness and pity. Culturally, we tend to think of moms being, you know, tender, fathers being stern and tough. And there's a kind of goodness to that division of labor. But it's not absolute. Biblical parenting involves both. Here, it is God who deals tenderly with his children as their father. Of course, good fathers can be stern with their children. They can push their children. They can and do and should. God certainly pushes his children. Sometimes he pushes them to their limits. But this verse assures us, and many other verses assure us, that God knows what those limits are. And he knows where they are. And even when he pushes us, he never pushes us callously or carelessly without cause or without pity. This Hebrew word for pity, as you might imagine, it's strongly associated with maternal nurture. It's related to the way that a mother carries the baby in the womb and all the tender affections that come from that bond. But here it is presented to us as the quality of a godly father. Why? How could fathers do this? Well, fathers do this because a 5-year-old is not a 15-year-old, and a 15-year-old is not a 25-year-old. God knows that. Good, godly fathers know that. God looks down on us even at our best. He remembers even before human beings fell, they were still just little creatures that he made out of the dirt. On his cross, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do. Father, don't hold this against them. You know they don't know any better. This is one of the benefits of our God. He created us, and so he knows our frame. He knows what to expect. He knows what would be too much to expect. He knows what we can handle. So he lavishes his mercy upon us. This is who our Heavenly Father is, what he's like. So here now, as I wrap it up, here Jesus' punchline to all of these thoughts in the Sermon on the Plain. If you only love and do good to those who can and will love and do good back to you, what's so special about that? We expect the same from any old sinner. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Give with a generosity that expects nothing in return, no payback. If you do this, God will richly reward you, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful, even the evil. Therefore, Jesus said, be merciful, just like your Father also is merciful. So this is the challenge. This is the sermon application straight from our Lord Jesus. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Let's pray, please. Oh Lord, we do from our souls bless you. We bless you for all of your benefits. We bless you for pardoning our iniquities. We bless you for the redemption that you have granted us. We bless you for crowning us with your mercies, your covenant faithfulness and loving kindness. We bless you for filling our mouths with good things, renewing us in our strength. We bless you for the healing that you grant us all throughout our lives. We bless you, O Father, that you remember our frame, that you are merciful and that you pity us, that you're so tender with us, O Father, and for the totality of your forgiveness, banishing our iniquities, our transgressions from us forever. We thank you, Father, for all of these things. Seal them in us, and as you do, transform us that we might live out these things, the glory of them in our lives here in this world, in our mercy, in our love, in the way that we do good even to those who don't reciprocate it. Make us faithful in these ways as your Son has taught us. And in his name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Today's offertory reading comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10. And when Jesus sent out his 12 apostles, he said to them, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons.